This is God's Word, holy and infallible, Word that is communicate His truth to us. Beginning with verse 26. And as they led him away, Jesus, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if I do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." The same event, you'd have very different responses. The people are maybe watching and listening to the same thing. And so what's playing out before them is exactly the same. But one person responds in one way and someone else responds in a much different way. I think of the most recent election. You had people who are following the election results who are shocked and dismayed by the results as they were compiled. Others are surprised and happy. Same event, but two vastly different responses. In college football, this is what's called rivalry week, when two rivals play their final game at the end of the season. It's the big game that pits one school against another. And so in Indiana, it's Purdue versus Indiana. Other places you have Georgia going against Georgia Tech, Florida against Florida State, and Washington against Washington State, and perhaps the biggest one of all is Michigan and Ohio State. And you have maybe 100,000 fans watching, all very intent on what's going on in the game, and It might have been like the Ohio State-Michigan game comes down to the last play. And one team wins, and the other team loses. And you have fans that are ecstatic, that charge the field, pull down the goalposts. And in the same stands, you'll have those who heads are down, who slowly begin to gather their things and head out to their cars. Two very different responses. Well, we see in Acts one thing taking place, and that's the crucifixion of Jesus with two criminals. But there are many different responses. And we'll notice five of the responses to what's going on. The first is in verse 26. There's Simon of Cyrene. That's an area of North Africa. And Jews from that area would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship there, especially on the great feast. And the next one to come along was Pentecost. And on that day, we're told that there are residents of Cyrene that had come for that festival. And so it would be that at the Passover that there would be those who would come, and among them is this Simon of Cyrene. He would have come to worship. And he's entering in to participate. The Roman soldiers grab hold of him and take him and force him to carry the cross of Jesus. Now the Roman soldiers could conscript somebody to carry a cross. And Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount talks about how if you're compelled to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. And here we see an actual case where the Simon is compelled to carry the cross. Now normally, as sort of a final indignity toward the one who's condemned, they'd have to carry their own cross out to the place of execution. So not only would you have to go there, but you'd have to carry your instrument of death. But Jesus needs assistance, and why would that be? Well, if you remember, he's had three years of very grueling ministry. There have been times when he's not been able to eat. He's been so involved, starting from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, and often all night in prayer. He's just spent the last night in prayer, and then being arrested and beaten and being examined. He's not been able to get some sleep. He's also been beaten and scourged. He's lost blood. And so his physical strength is greatly diminished. It's nearly gone. And so as he's not able to carry that cross, this Simon carries it for him. And what is his response of having done that, having walked away with Jesus and seeing what takes place of him being nailed to the cross? Well, as he's described in Mark 15:21, we see that the church knows him, knows who he is. He's described there as the father of Alexander and Rufus. They know this man. They know his children. And in Romans 16:13, there's a mention of Rufus that probably is the same man, that son who's now grown in the help and the part of the work that's going on in Rome. And so what did it mean? Well, it meant that this experience of meeting Jesus transformed his life. As he had come many miles to worship God, and as they worship the God of Israel. They were looking for the Messiah, that would one who would come, that anointed one who would come on God's behalf. And he would see this one who was put to death. He would hear the claims that, you know, in the mockery, this one said he was a Christ, God's special one. And then he would have heard a couple of days later that Jesus, that he had seen nailed to the cross, whose cross he carried, was risen from the dead. Surely he would have wanted to stay around and found out more. And it's not impossible. He was part of that crowd on the day of Pentecost who had heard Peter. So we see, as these events unfold, Simon becomes a follower. Simon responds and sees that this one who's nailed to the cross is the one that they've been looking forward to. Second response is found in verses 27 and 35, and that's of the people in general. The average citizen of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And in verse 35, it seems like the crowd is just there watching, just a little curious as what's happening. You know, it strikes us curious that someone would go out and watch an execution take place. But if you look at the history of the world, that executions have often been very public events and often well attended. And you can think in the Bible of Haman and the book of Esther, how he builds elaborate place to be hung, and then is hung there himself. Those who are fans of the movie Braveheart, William Wallace is tortured in front of a crowd and then cut in four. And during the French Revolution, people were guillotined in front of crowds. And so we see here a crowd that comes, curiosity seekers, wanting to see what takes place. They've heard about Jesus, they've heard about the miracle he's done, the things, and so he attracts many simply out of curiosity. And there's still many today who view Jesus with curiosity. Why is so much made of this one who died 2,000 years ago? Why are so many people attracted to him? They're curious, but they're not really searching for the truth. They do not see it as a life and death issue. But in that crowd of people from Jerusalem in that area, there's also another group, and that's the women. The women who are mourning and lamenting for him. And Jesus addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. These weren't women that had followed Jesus, and Mary Magdalene who'd been with him and been his follower all the way along, Galilean, and had come and ministered to him and accompanied him. These were the people from the town. And so, too, they would be like the others that are curious, but they understand something. They understand that there's a miscarriage of justice, that an innocent man is going to his death, and so they're lamenting and mourning. You know, someone who's being executed, very few, if you know that the person is, you know, rightly, you know, is being executed because they committed murder, we don't get upset. Maybe family members feel the pain, but the general populace doesn't. And so we see another time when Jesus is seen as innocent, not deserving of the theft. And so the women are mourning and lamenting it. This is the fifth time that Jesus' innocence has been proclaimed in the last chapter. There'll be two more times as we go through that we'll see him being proclaimed as innocent. But notice Jesus' response. He doesn't want their pity. He wants their repentance. And so he says to them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." There's judgment that's coming. And so he pictures that judgment. And an image is found in the Old Testament, very graphic images that say it's better not to face this coming judgment. It's better to be barren and not have any children. They'll have to go through that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It would be better to have the mountains and the hills cover you over. And of course that would mean that you're dead. To be swallowed up by death would be better than facing this coming judgment. And as you read the descriptions of what happened in 70 AD, it is horrifying. You know, I think of maybe some of what's going on in Aleppo and Syria now, and just how terrible it is for people caught there that can't get out, that are starving, that don't dare to go out of their homes because they'll get shot by a sniper, and yet if they stay in their homes, they starve to death or a bomb hits their house. How distressing that is. And how distressing it was in 70 AD when the city was shut up, the people were starving. And then they were massacred, men and women, boys and girls, all of them. Horrible time. And the only worst time is going to be at the end of the age, with the second coming of Christ and that day of judgment. And Jesus is saying, weep for yourselves. Repent. Feel sorry for your sins. And be ready for that day. Their third response, as you look at verse 34, is Jesus' own response. As this crucifixion is taking place, what does Jesus do? Well, he prays. And he prays for others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' focus is outward. He's about to undergo one of the most grueling times imaginable. A time of great stress, a great pain. And yet his focus is on them. The Jews, the Romans, those who surround him, the crowds. We see the heart of the Savior, a Messiah who came in this world to save sinners. And some manuscripts don't have that prayer in there. Because some would wonder about, well, was that prayer answered? Were their sins forgiven? Why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? But I would submit to you that on the day of Pentecost, that prayer was answered. And 3,000 souls that came to faith, who received forgiveness for their sins from God the Father because of Jesus Christ. And you go on through the book of Acts and you see more and more who are forgiven. Now, not all. Great multitudes died in 70 AD, but many were truly forgiven. We sought forgiveness from the Father. The fourth response is what we see in a couple of groups, the rulers, or the religious leaders. In verse 35, they scoff at Jesus. We already sang from Psalm 22. the way they mocked, the way they scoffed and made fun of Jesus. It's interesting, they weren't speaking to Jesus, but they were speaking mockingly in front of Him, disparagingly in front of Him. He saved others. They knew of His ministry. They knew of the people He'd saved from blindness and leprosy, and even those like Lazarus who lay raised from the dead. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ of God, the Chosen One. And that title from the word from the mouth of a Jew would have been so important, because they were looking for that Messiah, that anointed one, that special one, that chosen one. And so they say it mockingly. You know, how could this one be the Messiah, the one that God had chosen, that God is showing His favor toward? He's ended up dying. He's ending up on a cross. Surely God's favor does not rest upon Him. But they were wrong. And then in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked Him, offering sour wine. And we're already saying from Psalm 69 and verse 21. And we don't get the sense as we read it that this is really a way that they were mocking Him. They were pretending to be compassionate toward Him, giving Him something. But Psalm 69 makes it clear they weren't doing Him any favors. And then tell them, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now the irony is that Jesus could have saved Himself if He wanted. He could have called down a legion of angels at any moment and intervened in that process. But He came not to save Himself, but to save His people. And if He saved Himself, He wouldn't have saved His people. But by not saving Himself, He does save His people from their sins. And although these things are said in mockery, they really express a truth that Jesus is that one that the Jewish leaders said in mockery was the Christ of God, the Chosen One. He is the one that the soldiers said was King of the Jews. And then it goes on to mention the placard that was over His head. This is the King of the Jews. That what Pilate said in half mockery was true as well. And we can understand why he did it. He did it to get a measure of revenge, the uncomfortableness of the Jewish leaders who forced him to execute Jesus. They want him to say, he said he was the King of Jews. He says, what I've written will stand. You don't like it, but he's being executed as the King of the Jews. It would also save him if somebody asked, why did you execute this popular preacher? Well, he made himself out as a rival, a king. And so to quell it, I executed him. The final response, as you look at verses 39 to 43, is the responses of the two thieves who die alongside of Jesus, one on his right and one on the left. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. And here he is, right in the midst of transgressors, and he carries our sins on him. And so even though he was sinless, he carried our sins with him. Now the response of one of the criminals was like that of the rulers and the soldiers. He mocks Jesus. Are you not the Christ? And it implied in the Greek is yes, an affirmative answer. Save yourself and us. But it's said sarcastically. He does not think in any sense that this is the Christ. He doesn't think he has any power to save himself, let alone them. And the other criminal may have begun this way. Because in Mark 15:32, he said, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. But at some point, that second thief has a change of heart, a change of attitude toward Jesus. And it's probably as this process of dying takes place, as the big pain becomes more and more insufferable, as you begin to realize your life is slipping away, that you'll be shortly facing God, that he rebukes the others, do you not fear God? Because this is the one time when human beings should really fear God. When you know you're going to die. When you know that you only have a couple more hours of life, then you'll be standing before God. Isn't it time to fear God? To begin to treat him as holy, even if you've never done that in your entire life. And he points out that they are, as criminals, receiving what they've earned, their due. But he says of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. Do you notice Luke's theme? The innocence of Jesus. This is now the sixth time Jesus is being proclaimed as innocent. He had done nothing deserving of death. He committed no crime, no sin. He makes a very simple request. Jesus, remember me. And it's really, remember me for good when you come into your kingdom. And we can wonder, how much did this man know? He knew Jesus' name, that's clear. But did he understand what he was asking? Did he understand of whom he was asking it? Well, there's certain things we can tell that he did understand. He knew that there was life after death. That death that was hurrying their way, that would be in another few hours, was not the end of all. That he and Jesus and the other thief would continue on after death. He knew that Jesus would have a kingdom. Now, it didn't look like it to any of the ones surrounding him as he's crucified, but this man was confident that Jesus was going to enter into a kingdom, would receive a kingship. That's more than the disciples who had been with him for 3 years understood. He understood that Jesus could help him. His situation seemed like there was no way that anyone could help him. But he knew somehow Jesus could help him. He also knew that Jesus was compassionate. He had maybe heard that prayer, Father, forgive them. He knew maybe that there was forgiveness of sins, that the crimes that he committed, the crimes for which he's being executed, could be forgiven by God. And it's likely he had heard of Jesus, the miracles he'd done, and he knew that he was an innocent man. And notice Jesus' response. He begins by saying, "Truly I say to you," that phrase that Jesus uses so often to say, take heed to this. This is something important. This is something of great value that I'm going to say to you. And what does he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. The man simply asks to be remembered. Jesus goes far beyond what that man was expecting. Today, when you die, when you leave this life in a few short hours, you'll be in paradise. Now that's a Persian word, and it has its basic meaning garden. And it would recall the Garden of Eden, how it was created as a place where God and man spent time together, where they had fellowship with one another, a time of joy and blessedness. What was lost in the fall was going to be fulfilled in heaven because Jesus was crucified. This man would be with him in heaven, in paradise. And it's interesting that of all the people in the New Testament, there's only a couple that we can say with certainty went to heaven. We have Stephen, who's being stoned. We have this man. Now others, like Paul, we assume they're in heaven. But Jesus testifies to this man being in heaven. And it points to several facts. Probably one that wouldn't be disputed is the fact that men can be saved as well as women. But it also points to the fact that hardened criminals can be saved when they repent. It points to that someone can be saved at the very end of their life, even if they've lived in wrong ways, lived without God. It's never too late to repent and to believe. To do what Simon and the thief did, become followers of Jesus Christ. And I ask you today for application. There's a lot of different possible responses to Jesus. If you look around at society, we'll see all sorts of responses. Those who just ignore him. Those who are curious about him. But that's as far as it goes. Those who reject or mock. Those who attack. Or those who trust him. I'd have you think about that question for yourself. And then, for the people closest to you, how do they view Jesus? Because a lot are just curious. Way too many ignore. Some mock and attack and belittle. That coming judgment is reserved for those who, whether blatantly or not, reject Jesus Christ. The ones who are safe are those who are like Simon and like the thief who turn to Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the great cost of the crucifixion, the pain, the separation from you, which your son Jesus felt when he underwent at that time. But there was a purpose behind it, so that we could have life eternal life. We give thanks for his willingness to go through that. But he could have called down angels and stopped all that was going on. But there's a reason he did not. It was for our sakes. And so that we could receive that salvation that is found in no other name. Give thanks for that and help us to embrace that truth ourselves, but also be willing to share it with those around who would have other responses, who would be curious about Jesus, or maybe would be attacking Jesus, to see that he indeed is the only Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.